You're listening to An Introduction to the Catholic Life. Hello there.
Salve.
And welcome to An Introduction to the Catholic Life.
Welcome.
We want to extend a welcome to everyone who wants to feel welcome. You are welcome. And please take our hand as we take your hand. We walk with our hands in each other's hands.
If you don't feel welcome, you're welcome to whether you like it or not.
I welcome that idea.
It's a path of accompaniment.
It's a journey.
Hand in hand.
As you can tell, we're trying to make a mess of the podcast. We heard...
That's what we should be doing.
But young people have been told to make their feelings heard on certain topics. Express your views. Don't let things be done as they have always been done. And so in this is our 26th episode, we're doing things as they have not been done. It's 25.
It has been ages since we recorded.
It has been. Yeah. It's been a wee while. It's been 3 weeks for different reasons, but that's why we often record two in a row. And it's good to get back to it though, all the same.
I think we should go for 10 in a row, do we?
I'm not going to dignify that with a response.
So what's been happening since the last time we recorded?
Well, I've been away quite a lot.
So you have?
I've hardly been in Glasgow. I've literally been in the flat in the East End for two evenings in the month of October, because every single other evening I have spent either away from Glasgow or filming in the West End of Glasgow. So it's been a busy time, but thankfully there is light at the end of the tunnel, and so you may or may not be glad to hear that I will be back in Glasgow and available to speak to people.
I noticed you said that you know you were saying you were so busy, but you know you're going to be really free during November, and you were kind of broadcasting that. I kind of think that's a terrible idea, because everyone's going to be like,
I can see Rooney in November.
You said you were free, Rooney. You told me you'd be able to come for a pint. So
you're going to need to welcome everything.
Accompany a lot of people.
Yeah.
It's a lot of hand-holding, isn't it?
You know, I've watered the plant in your room a few days.
Have you watered it down, though? That's a different question.
Cardinal Seurat would not have that.
Did you actually water the plant?
I did.
Did you?
That's good.
That's impressive.
Sean's a good boy, isn't he?
I filled up a shot glass with water and gave it a wee drink.
One for you, one for the plant.
It's just water.
Yeah. We were at the ice hockey as well at the weekend.
Father Ross Campbell. Mm-hmm. It's good.
We've been big sports guys.
Yeah.
We've done a lot.
Sports.
Oh, we were in London
we
as well.
We love sports.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We went to London. Me and Sean went to London to visit a few friends and went to the NFL.
How was it?
Some spectacle. Wembley Stadium's amazing, like 84,000 people.
Aye.
And just
so much
great.
Like, I was overwhelmed at the amount of entertainment. Like, a play would go on in the American football, it would finish, and then these lasses would run onto the side of the pitch and start shooting t-shirts into the crowd, and then guys with, like, you know, those big spring legs would start jumping around the edges of the pitch doing backflips and stuff. And
were you entertained?
I was entertained. They were called the Party Patrol. Party Patrol.
He felt like it was a party. It was good.
But it was good. It was very one-sided. And they had the national anthems and all of that. The military rolling the flags out.
I think it's quite interesting that American sports have, I suppose, an enfranchisement of their fan base abroad, really. You know, you have what you might call an official league match played abroad, which, you know, it's obviously a conversation which goes on quite a lot in Europe as well, whether La Liga or the Premier League or other sort of football leagues might eventually
go to Asia and stuff like that,
export their league games or competitive games. It's an interesting question. It's interesting to hear, actually, that you guys had such a good time and saw a really good spectacle with 80,000-90,000 fans.
Oh, yeah.
In what was effectively an away match for both teams. It's quite an interesting thing in sport, really.
It's the one sport that could do it, because it's so small. There's a very elite group of players that can actually play it to that standard, whereas it's not a worldwide sport, so they can export it. They've got something to export. Mm-hmm. Like, whereas football, do you know what I mean? They've got their own leagues.
Did you just say it's elitist? It's not open to everyone.
I said they're elite. Yeah. Oh, that's a compliment. Right, I give up. No, but so if you're listening, these are just some of the things that young people get up to in their time off.
It's true.
We just want to give a little bit of background about what young people are like in 2018.
Mm. A rare insight, yeah. I think.
Reason for that being, of course, we've been asked to express our views over the last year or so as young Catholics, given that the Holy Father and many of his fellow brother bishops have gathered in Rome recently to discuss the theme of young people, the faith and vocational discernment, which is quite a broad platform really, but it is something which includes a great many young Catholics the world over, be it four young Scots here in Glasgow, or young Catholics elsewhere in the US, in sub-Saharan Africa, in Southeast Asia, in Australia, South America, doesn't matter. Young Catholics have been asked to express their views and their concerns about the world and the church, and how best to receive and also to pass on the faith. It's an important question which we have been asked, and it's actually been quite encouraging to see, I think, on one level, that a great many young people have indeed put forward their own personal responses to the faith in its fullness, that being the crucial term. Mm-hmm. I often think that young people respond to groups or to individuals who offer them something which is unique, something which is optimistic, something which is idealistic. It doesn't matter which end of the political spectrum you look at. The most successful university societies, for instance, will be those who offer a message which is unique. It's something which punches well above its weight, probably, as well, above its numbers. It's something which is idealistic. It offers a set of ideas which it supposes to be inspiring. That's what a great many university societies do. Likewise, political parties, celebrities even do that as well. Shouldn't we then, as the church which holds the unique faith which our Lord has passed on to us, also be equally optimistic and punchy, even in promoting that which makes Catholicism unique? I think that's really something which does make the faith stand out for young people, and has done so for a great many young people.
We all signed a letter to the Scottish representative to the Synod, Archbishop Leo Cushley, to express our ideas. And of course, our very own Sean Deegan was at the pre-synodal meeting. You were down standing. How long ago was that? It feels like it was years ago.
It was in March. I was down there. So yeah, I was over for that meeting. So it was 308 or 309 young people from all over the world gathered there, and I think we were split into, if I remember right, about 20 odd kind of different language groups. So I was in English 4 when I was there, and we spoke about some of the things that are in the Instrumentum Laboris, the document that the bishops will be working off for the Youth Synod. So it was interesting being there. There was positives, there was negatives, but it's all really coming out now, you know, all the discussions that are being had, and some discussions that are not being had, which really should be.
All synods are, at the end of the day, a question or a discussion about faith and how we understand the faith, how we receive it, and how we then pass it on. I think there have been a number of very moving interventions at the synod. There have been a number of very powerful letters written to the synod, and equally there have been some very glib responses offered by some of the Synod Fathers as well. There will be legitimate different reasons for that, depending on whether you come from Western Europe, where we have a particular perspective on the faith and how it is to be transmitted, or in sub-Saharan Africa, we have all sorts of different issues such as, you know, polygamous marriages and so forth, which is not something which we necessarily know very much about here. But nevertheless, there has been a plurality of response to the questions and to the documents set out by the Holy See, and some have been, as you would expect, better and stronger than others. Some have resonated more with young people than others. Mm-hmm. And there are just causes to justify, there are reasons why some documents and some responses maybe respond or correspond better with young people than others, and I think it would be important to latch onto that a little mm-hmm. bit and see why that is.
if you think about the history of the church as well, like that's what the church has always done in these councils. I mean, bishops come together and express their opinions and these sorts of things. But I think one of the only things, you know, really disheartening things is that you read some of the reports, you know, some of the speeches by the bishops and some of the, you know, interviews afterwards, and that some bishops aren't actually even mentioning Jesus really at all. They're not mentioning the church, they're not mentioned. And it's kind of, you feel like, you know, they're trying to be something which the church is not. Mm. And they're trying to work out, they're trying to look outside of the church for something to entice young people into. When really, obviously, all young people want and need is Jesus Christ, ultimately, and that's the Catholic position. And so when you hear them talking about, you know, using the language of sociology and psychology and politics and, you know, that's all well and good, but if it doesn't bring people back to Christ, then it's, you know, a bit useless. And in some of the interviews you see, you think, come on, you know, talk about Jesus, you're a bishop or a cardinal, you know, like, talk about Jesus, talk about how we can get young people to meet him, how we can get people back to Mass.
There have been a number of phrases, perhaps, which have been offered by some of the Synod Fathers, i.e. the importance of networking for young people. I beg your pardon, but I could enroll as a student at my local university and network to my heart's content for a year long if I so wished. I wouldn't have to be a Catholic to do so. That's the crucial thing. It wouldn't bring me any closer to Christ. Christ was not a networker in that sense. He had a very unique message, a very unique mission. And that was what drew the apostles to him in the first instance. It's what drew the crowd of the 5,000 to Christ. It's what, in a sense, prompted Christ to then say, make disciples of all nations. He had a very unique message to bring. And it wasn't the gospel of economics. It wasn't the gospel of equality. It was not the gospel of politics or the gospel of environmentalism. He had the message of salvation. That is what we have, which is unique, which political parties and economic think tanks and student movements and so forth do not offer. And we would do well, I think, to follow those guidelines which our Lord himself gave us. That's the constitution our Lord gave us. That's the mandate the Lord gave us. We would do well to follow it.
Yeah, that's a lot of what I remember coming up against when I was out in Rome. I mean, you know, there were plenty of people who made good contributions, but there was this kind of attitude from more people than I would have hoped, you know, that we need, you know, a much more secular outlook for outreach to young people. You know, we need to, you know, tone down. I mean, I remember people saying, you know, we need to not bang on about the divinity of Jesus, you know, talk about, you know, this was even if they mentioned Jesus, you know, don't talk about his divinity, just talk about his humanity and, you know, make it as secular as possible. And that just does not resonate with people. Now, you know, people might think, oh, you know, we'll grab a few people that way, but that is just not the truth. What you said at the start, you know, the fact that we need to find something totally unique in the church is something that I think we can all recognise. And that's what Cardinal Seurat said in his intervention when he said, you know, a watered-down faith is not going to inspire young people. In fact, if anything, it pushes them further away because it convinces them that, oh, well, okay, look, they're watering it down. They obviously don't take it that seriously.
Yeah, and the church needs to present the authentic Christ, and that's something which it was really good to see Archbishop Leo Cushley, like I said, the Scottish representative at the Synod, he said in his intervention, we must bring young people to the whole of the apostolic faith. This is not out of concern with laws and traditions for their own sake, but because that is when we will communicate them the fully divine personality of Jesus. And that's the thing, you know, the church without Christ is nothing. And that's why you stay throughout the scandal, you know, in these things, you know, the church, it's not easy being a Catholic, you know, but you stay because of Christ. And the church, some people in the church seem to forget that and seem to be going the opposite direction, trying to encourage people, and it's not working.
Exactly. You know, and that unique thing, what do we have? It's the message of eternal life. Mm-hmm. And, you know, and when when Jesus turns to the disciples and says, what about you? Peter turns to him and says, where else would we go? You know, you have the message of eternal life. So that, you know, that is the one unique thing that we have. And it's the one thing that we should be, you know, expounding. And it'll be the one thing that attracts young people. Because otherwise it's just another human institution. And if that's what we want to be, then, you know, God help us.
Absolutely.
But I don't know if you'd seen, there was a letter from some Australian young people as well during the Synod, so they've sort of expressed that this sort of idea that we've heard so much banality and terms being used, and I don't know if you've been following the Synod, you know, see things like we had a friend over there in Rome, and she left the Senate Hall because there was just some big orb on the stage. You know, and so she's a young person, she thought, well, what am I here for, to sit and look at a big orb? You know, and so we've got lots of different, I don't know, ideas of what I think some people think this is what young people want.
There's a need, I think, to define terms. What do we mean by young people? Is a 21-year-old really... there's a need, I think, to define our terms. Does a 21-year-old student, for instance, merit being spoken to like a 5-year-old? I don't think so. I don't think any 21-year-old in any place or at any time would appreciate such platitudes being offered. But unfortunately, there is a sense, I think, that is precisely what has been offered by some synod fathers who for one reason or another have their own ideas to present to the synod, and that is legitimate. That is what the synodal process is about. But nevertheless, I think there is a need to take young people at face value. Coming back to Cardinal Sara recognised in his intervention that young people are idealists. They aim very, very high, and as we have said many times in this podcast, young people generally tend to make life-defining decisions when they are, say, between the ages of 18 and 21. This is something which is very, very common. If you're very left-wing in your thinking when you're 18, you probably will be when you're 68 as well. Equally, if you're right-wing. People come to life-defining decisions when they are in their formative years. And I think there is a need to recognise that in young Catholics as well. They will decide for or against the faith during those formative years. And so if we don't present the fullness of the faith, the fullness of Christ's saving message within those years, then we face an uphill struggle going forward.
I think we have to be confident as well that the Catholic life is actually worth living. Like, it's actually good, you know, it's enjoyable in a sense, but it's also worth it because that's what the Lord's calling us to do. And I think this kind of moving away and trying to think of new ways and to entice people into the church and kind of saying, well, we could change this teaching, we could change that teaching so that it makes it more attractive and easier to live, we're missing the point in the sense that, you know, we're kind of playing down what Christ has called us all to do. And that's one of the things that Cardinal Sara said in his, you know, in his interview. He said, you know, Jesus did not lower the requirements of his call to the people he met. You know, he wouldn't water it down if they couldn't accept what he said first. And this is what we've got to, surely we've got to believe as Catholics as well, that, you know, the Catholic life is worth living.
This effectively deals with how the church interprets and then implements the manner in which Christ spoke to the rich young man. The rich young man was a unique individual in his own curious situation. Did Christ, the all merciful Christ that is, all man and all God, did he lower his requirements? Did he lower the message of the gospel? He did not. He did not. He offered that young man the fullness of the faith. And we don't know what really happens to him after that. We don't know. It's an open-ended question. But nevertheless, Christ, the benevolent, ever-merciful Christ, offered the fullness of the Christian faith, the Catholic faith, to that young man. It is incumbent on us to do precisely the same thing, because there's nothing particularly unique about any one generation, if the truth be told. Everything which is new becomes old eventually. Every single new fad becomes old-fashioned the very next day. You know, we might well look at ourselves now as being young adults, still sort of finding the way in the Catholic faith in one way or another. 50 years from now, we won't be. We'll be the old boys. You know, it'll be up to our sort of kids and grandkids to be sort of the young Catholics of the day. Does that mean that they should follow something different or that we should follow something different? No, of course it doesn't. Of course it doesn't. There's nothing more unfashionable than a new fad in some senses. And that's exactly the danger which we might well flirt with in a very unfortunate way.
Because things go out of date very, very quickly, you know. But the Catholic faith doesn't go out of date if it, you know, when it's authentically presented. When you try to make it cool and hip for the current you know, situation, it very, very quickly gets outdated and the church can't keep up.
This is something which comes across very often, that the spirit of the 1960s or of the young people in the 1960s should somehow act as a contributing factor to that which encourages young people in the modern world. But the modern world of today is very different from the modern world of the 1960s. It's a very crucial point. In the 1960s, transatlantic travel was not yet a particularly affordable thing. The internet was not present. Not every household had a television. People did not have mobile phones. People did not have social media. people did not have the same opportunities of work and employment elsewhere and so forth. The world has changed an awful lot since the 1960s, and that's something which perhaps it would be useful to recognise, both at our generation level, but equally for those who are perhaps a little bit older. I think a synod of bishops should be an informative source for young people, of course, particularly if it deals for young deals with young people. But equally, it must be a source of formation for those in whose care young people are placed. No synod is unique to any one particular demographic, because we're not interested in identity politics. We don't have a meeting one particular identity or another. We do not separate Catholics according to age or to nationhood or to race or to anything else for that matter. Catholics belong to the one creed, and that is precisely to which end any synod must be oriented.
We were speaking to a friend not long ago who's around for dinner, and he said on that kind of point of, you know, you can find these fads outside the church. He said you can't out-cool, right? And by that he meant, you know, when the church tries to present its message in a way that is down with the kids and using a, you know, modern language and all this sort of stuff, okay, you know, if that's bringing folk to the Lord, then that in that setting might work, but that's going to go out of date very quickly, whereas the message that underpins the strategy that you use is not going to go out of date. You know, if a young person wants to go to the most engaging, exciting youth group, they don't need to go to the church to do that. They can find, I'm sure they could find something that is more sensory, which is more aesthetically pleasing or, you know, euphoric. I'm sure they could find that outside the church, but what can they find inside the church? I think that's the question that the Synod Fathers should really be hammering on about, because, as James said earlier on, that one thing that they're going to find, that principle which underpins the strategy, is the message of eternal life.
And what can they find? It's holiness, it's the sacraments, it's the Eucharist, it's the Mass. And we were speaking a little bit about this before we started recording, but there have been a number of interventions which have touched on this, and we had sort of mentioned the intervention of the Eastern European bishops in particular, who were very explicit in identifying certain aspects of the Catholic faith which are unique, i.e. the Eucharist. Will you find that in your nightclub, your local nightclub? No, you won't. Will you find that with your favourite musician? No, you won't. Will you find that with your favourite Netflix programme? No, you won't find that there either. But you watch these things and you attend these things for a certain reason, because they are unique and they offer something different, and it's something which is not to be found elsewhere. We have to be doing the same thing. What do we have that's unique? What's in our armoury which is unique? It is the Eucharist, it's the sacraments, it's confession, it's devotion, it's adoration, it's all these sort of different things. And thankfully, there have been some bishops and some interventions which have touched on that. You know, Bishop Barron, who we've spoken about before, was very keen on this point. So was Archbishop Fisher from Australia as well, was very pointed in his remarks in this regard. But I thought that the intervention of the Eastern European bishops was particularly effective in underlying precisely those points which make the Catholic faith, and always have made the Catholic faith, attractive to young people, no matter which century or place in which they were born.
There is this false dichotomy that seems to be presented quite a bit between, you know, people say that if you're for you know, orthodoxy, if you're for any sort of tradition within the church, then you must not be merciful, you must not be welcoming, you must not be, you know, etc. And that's just, it's not right, it's not true. I mean, that's not, I don't know what you guys think, but it's not my experience at all. And I don't see why there's always this thing that if you're for orthodoxy, then you must be unmerciful, you must be unwelcoming, and you know.
So there's a false dichotomy, isn't there? That prayer and contemplation or liturgy, for instance, is somehow inimical to activity, to pastoral care, to pastoral concern. But for goodness sakes, look at the communion of saints. The greatest saints were very often the greatest sinners as well. St. Augustine of Hippo, he had a concubine. You know, he lived a great life of many, many mistakes before he came to the faith. But it doesn't make him any less of a saint. It doesn't delegitimize the fact that he became a Catholic later on. And that's precisely the same source of inspiration, which we have to take now. Yes, of course, young people make mistakes. We've all made mistakes here. Every young Catholic has. That does not mean that you can't be called to conversion. That's precisely the key point. It's conversion. It's not accompaniment. Mm-hmm. It's conversion. Those are two very different things. Accompaniment doesn't necessarily change your state of life or your perception of life. Conversion, however, that's something which is very different. That is where Christ enters your life and does indeed grab your hand and pull you up from the mud. He does change your life, and that's precisely what any synod dealing with any issue, but particularly with reference to young people now, must really grapple with.
And I don't think we do ourselves any favour when we, as we've said previously here, when we lower the bar, because people see that, they see something that is easily attainable, they don't really need to change all that much to subscribe to, and they think, well, why bother? Why bother? I mean, Cardinal Seurat and many other people have said, you know, the faith is something, you know, we want to present a vision of the faith that is worth dying for. You know, people do not want anything short of that. That's the only thing that will inspire people.
But this is the thing, some people do want that, though.
Yeah.
Mm. And that's what we've got to be careful of. You know, some people want something that is not worth dying for. And that's what they're being given. And of course, when you open up the question to everyone, what do you want? Do you know what I mean? You're going to get responses that are going to say that we don't want that. Do you know what I mean? And that's what we're hearing. But that doesn't mean that we should change what the church teaches. It doesn't mean that we should then follow that voice. This is the thing. The bishops are the ones who are meant to be leading us. They need to be leading young people. You know, young people can give them as much opinion as they want, but to say that it's young people who should be changing the church, it's young people who should be, you know, messing things up and mixing it about, and then, you know, and the church is going to learn from young people and change what its teachings are, and then it's going to come back. No, you know, listen to young people and then teach them, lead
take
them.
Take it with a pinch of salt, some of them.
Well, exactly, do you know what I mean? Who are the young people?
Yeah.
Except for Sean Deegan.
Some people want the church made in their own image, and they want the church to, you know, change its teaching so that it suits their life and makes it very comfortable. And then, but of course, what the church really is, you know, the church is made in the image of Christ. The church is Christ's body, and that's what the church really is. And so, if you're trying to make it into your own image,
this is something which converts seem to intuit in a particularly inspiring manner. There was on the day that we were recording the podcast, there was a young woman from Guinea who acted as a representative of the Catholic Scouts at the press conference today. Mm. And she spoke quite unequivocally about the Catholic faith and its liberating message. Crucially as well, and interestingly, she was a convert from Islam, someone who had made, in her situation in Africa, had taken the greatest risk, you know, to convert from Islam to Catholicism in some parts of the world is testament to a death sentence. It really, really can be. Look at the stories from Nigeria or Sudan or any of these places. And for that, we can be thankful that we don't necessarily have the same pains here directly. But nevertheless, some people still, thanks be to God, have the courage, and receive the grace to take such decisions. And she was quite unequivocal. That she had made the right decision, that she had been called to make the right decision. That's precisely the hint which we have to take. And I think that perhaps tells us about a couple of things. One, young Catholics do not need to be treated in a manner which is secondary to how we might treat other contemporaries, for sure, because she took the Catholic faith at face value and made that decision. That was the first thing. Second of all, we have to have a global perspective on these things as well. We cannot dictate as individuals of a society which is bent towards a particular secular liberal direction that we somehow have a monopoly on which direction the Catholic faith should take, on what possible basis. And I was glad to see that Cardinal Napier of South Africa said the same thing as well, that the working document was particularly Eurocentric. It didn't take into account the fact that the church in South Korea is growing, that the church in Sub-Saharan Africa has to fight against a real tribalism with respect to local culture and also to definitions of marriage and so forth. There are other battles going on in the Catholic faith which are much, much bigger than what secular liberal elites might want to talk about. The Catholic Church is bigger than that, and Christ always recognised that, and that's precisely what we should recognise now.
And that's the thing, and on the ground, you know what? It's hard. It's really hard being a young person in society. Today's society. It's hard being a young Catholic. You know, so many of us are living messy lives. You know, so many of us are struggling, and you know, with all sorts of things. And that's all true. You know, it's really hard being a young person. But at the same time, we don't need the church to stoop down and tell us that everything's fine and that mess is fine. And you know, in our lives, what we need them to do is say, you know what, this is what you're called to be. You're called to be a saint. You're called to live these teachings the best you can. And do you know what? You're probably going to mess up along the way. But do you know what? We're here to forgive you. But at the same time, like Leo Cushley said, Archbishop Leo Cushley said in his address, that the priests and the bishops are there to, you know, literally guide us, you know, to Christ. He used the example of St. Andrew, who doesn't just take Peter, his brother, and just point to Jesus and say, that's Jesus over there, go and get him. He actually takes him physically to Jesus, and that's what the church should be doing for young people. But that doesn't mean watering it down. You know, you can acknowledge the messiness of life and then still point people to Christ. Please God, that's what happens.
Arguably the greatest apostle to the youth whom we have had in the last few decades has been Pope St. John Paul II, of course, whose feast day falls today, in the day which we're recording, 40 years since he ascended to the throne of St. Peter. And this is something which he intuited so well. Of course, he set in motion the process by which World Youth Day was established and so forth. But he had such a perceptive understanding of society, how society and individuality requires sacrifice, it requires virtue, it requires solidarity, it requires all sorts of terms which have fallen out of use, sadly. But whose point of reference do we turn to? Is it Pope St. John Paul II using Christ as his foundation, or is it secular society? That's the crucial question which is facing us now, and I think we all know which side we should take.
Amen.
Amen.
I think when this comes out, will it be over? No, not yet.
It'll just be documents coming out.
Just be wee dribble left. It'll be the dregs of the synod when this comes out.
Dregs.
When does the document come out? Do we know?
No,
not quite sure.
It'd be nice to have a year without a synod, wouldn't it? Or a preparation for a synod.
Got another one coming out next year.
Yeah. There's one in February.
Yeah, on abuse.
On abuse.
There's another one on Amazon.
Pan-Amazon. I'm just going to turn off my computer and never.
Yeah, we just need to focus on living the Catholic life and try not to get too annoyed at the, you know, the constant flow of material coming from Rome and across the world about the abuse scandals and these sorts of things, but also what's coming out of the synod and what different people are saying. And
being a Catholic's brilliant.
That's it. The church is called to present Christ. That's it.
In conclusion, that means I'm finishing. In conclusion, Connor's got a shout out.
Oh yeah. There's a new girl in the Glasgow University Catholic chaplaincy called Katie, and she listens to the podcast. She also has a friend who licks rocks, apparently. So there we go.
I wasn't expecting that.
And she was saying how good it is. She likes licking rocks as well, apparently. So there we go. That shows you the kind of calibre of our listeners. So.
That's good.
That's what young people do nowadays.
My dad's the synod should talk about that. What does the church have to say about people licking rocks? Who knows?
That's amazing.
Who knows?
My dad used to eat charcoal. Really? As a wee boy. I used to, he's like, you get two bits of charcoal, you used to go to the back and just.
Nice.
That sounds good.
There we go.
But we've. Right, that's good. Here's to licking rocks.
Can we all, do a really youthful high five or something to finish this podcast?
A youthful high five?
Yeah. I don't have a glass.
I think we'll go for a manly drink.
If somebody asks me to hold my hand, I'm going to slap him in the hand.
Excuse me.
Right.
Cheers.
Cheers.
Cheers. I love synods.